Well, good morning, everybody. As we continue our study in the book of Acts this morning, we come to the fifth chapter, and we'll do the first 11 verses today. And this is a pretty well-known narrative about two people and giving and what happens to these two people in the midst of all the things that are going on in the first century church as far as care for others and why there's so much need and all of those things. We'll cover all of those. So before we get started, let me pray. Heavenly Father, come upon us today as we read your word and study it, that our eyes would be open to it, we would see and understand, and know how then we should live because of what is here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we go to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and this is the narrative about Ananias and Sapphira. But a man named Ananias, and with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This is God's inspired word for us this morning. Now, often when we're in the Dominican Republic, on a Sunday morning at church, they'll take up an offering. And they don't do it this way all the time, but sometimes I can remember I was in the last pew. This is why this struck me. They came to the last pew, the ushers, and they look at you and encourage you to come up, and everybody starts singing and playing music, and what they're doing is everybody comes up and walks down one aisle, across the front, and there at the chancel, the table there would be the offering plates. You put your offering in, and you walk back around, and it's just one big happy line, and it's kind of intimidating at first because you are giving in front of everybody. Now, nobody's really paying attention, as far as I could tell, but still, imagine what it would be like if I said in the morning, okay, we're gonna take up an offering, and everybody here is going to watch you as you walk down and put it here in the plate right in front of everybody, and if you don't give what you have pledged, we're going to kill you. I wonder if that would work to spur giving or inhibit giving. I don't know. It seems a bizarre approach to church growth that you would kill people who give to the church. But often it was frightening. And we see here a fear fell upon the entire church at that time because of what happens. So based upon the text that we have here, this kind of divine action and judgment upon the church was just what God wanted to help grow the church. It's kind of shocking. This is the first recorded sinful event in the church and the first recorded action of church discipline as well. And evidently they took church discipline pretty seriously in the first century. Now, I have a friend who was out visiting a church a few years ago, and because his family had cycled through there, and they said, oh, you should try this and see what it's like as well. And everything was going fine until the time of the offering. And the pastor stood up and began to speak a little bit, and then said, we're going to take up the offering, so I want everybody to take out their wallets or take out their checkbooks and hold them up in the air. And so everybody did. And the pastor began to pray over their wallets and over their checkbooks and over their bank accounts and everything else like this. And they were going to pray God's blessing upon them relative to what they gave that day in the offering. And that's when my friend got up and left. See, the pastor was invoking what is commonly known as the tenfold or even the hundredfold blessing. Whatever you give to the Lord, you're sowing, in a sense, a seed. And if you sow $1, you may get $100 back. If you sow $100, you may get $1,000 back. That's the principle that is preached often, not always, but often in health and wealth churches and prosperity gospel churches, things like that. You won't find me asking you to hold up your wallet or checkbook to pray over, so don't worry about that. So what exactly is going on here in the first century in the early church? Well, we need to go back to the end portion of chapter 4, verse 34. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Now, the apostles weren't trying to control giving. They weren't manipulating people into selling their property. They weren't guilting them in any fashion. The people willingly did these things because they saw need in other believers. Verse 35 is very clear. They let the apostles distribute it as there was need. Well, a man comes along right at the end of chapter 4, and his name is Joseph or Barnabas, and he was a Levite from Cyprus, and he owned a tract of land, and he sold it and laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed to those who were in need. This is not uncommon here in the first church. It's not uncommon here even in our church today. Central has funds that are there to meet the needs of members. It's called the Phileo Fund. And people will often just write a check specifically to that. They may have stock that they're selling or give the stock to the church or property or a variety of things, and they give it to the church. And part of that's tax deduction. That happens often at the end of the year, but not exclusively, because a lot of it is the generosity that flows out of people's hearts. And when they give it to the church, they know that there's no overhead. So there are no fundraisers there that are going to take 30 or 60% off the top of everything that is raised. If you write a check to the Phileo Fund for $10,000, then all $10,000 is going to go towards the care of members of Central who are in need. Now, nobody knows, usually except myself, where those dollars go, so there is a bit of secrecy there, or privacy is a better word for it. So back to the early church. Remember, there were a lot of believers in Jerusalem who had come for the Feast of Pentecost. They had come from other towns, faraway places, all around the Mediterranean. And since this Jerusalem really was the only church that was in existence at that time, and such a great blessing had come upon that church at Pentecost, many of them stayed because there was nothing to go back to, no churches to go back to. They weren't yet spiritually mature enough to go back to their homes and plant a church. That would be Paul's business, among others, later. So those new believers stayed in Jerusalem, and they became somewhat of a burden to the church and the other believers already in Jerusalem. So people were literally selling their assets to care for other believers, because those who stayed in Jerusalem had no means of support. They couldn't find jobs. They had been cast out of the synagogue, cast out of their social circle, because they had become believers. And now a new social circle for them, a new worship aspect had come to them as they were in the church. Even later in the book of Acts, Paul's going around Asia on his missionary journeys, collecting money from Gentile churches to give to the basically the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And that's a 10-year process. He collects money for 10 years because there's a famine, because there's economic hardship and all these things, and the Gentile churches willingly and generously give to the work of the church in Jerusalem. So we have to remember the fact that when these people identified with Christ, they were very much ostracized from everything else that they knew. And in not long from now, at this time in the writing of the setting of Acts chapter 5, they're also going to face persecution. Persecution from the Romans, persecution from the Jews, etc. Excuse me. So the believers in Jerusalem step up and they meet these growing needs. Think of James chapter 2 when he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Okay, you can't just say to a fellow believer, "Oh, well, Lord bless you and go," when there's obviously a need in their life and you know about that need. You can't say to your brother in Christ who is being evicted from his house, "Well, I'll pray for you," when you have the means to help them stay in their home. That's what James is talking about. So everything looks wonderful here at the end of chapter 4. The gospel's being preached, people are being converted, the church is growing, and then we begin chapter 5 and this strange narrative about Ananias and Sapphira. There's a wonderful work going on here, a wonderful movement of God, and the kingdom is growing, but there is hypocrisy within the church. This is a sin that the church has always had to recognize and battle against. It is blatant in this case, and it's exposed because the Lord exposed it. And normally, hypocrisy survives a very long time within the church unseen. It may survive in my life unseen by anybody else, but the Lord obviously sees hypocrisy in each of our hearts. In fact, in some cases, you may live your entire life as a hypocrite of some sort, and no one else ever really knows. You may die as a hypocrite, and no one else really knows. Some men's sins are personal, and each of us bears sole responsibility for our sin. This is very clearly from Ezekiel chapter 18. Other sins, which men commit, sometimes the consequences linger into the lives of those people around them, or maybe even for a generation or two. Those are the consequences of someone else's sin. And maybe my children or my grandchildren will experience the consequences, the effects of what I did wrong. Well, hypocrisy is one of the things that Paul calls the leaven that leavens the whole lump. It only takes a little bit of leaven to infest and impact the entire lump of dough. And when there's some hypocrisy within the church and it's not dealt with, it may tend to infest and leaven the rest of the church in a negative way. So the Lord exposes such a sin to make us aware of its presence. He shows us how he feels about spiritual hypocrisy in the fact that Ananias and Sapphira both pay for this hypocrisy with their lives in front of the entire church. Ananias and Sapphira, the hypocrites, are killed. And Scripture is very clear about the spiritual seriousness of hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus excoriates the hypocrisy of the leaders of Israel. He always hates hypocrisy. We may not see it, we may not admit it, but the Lord sees it, and the Lord knows it, and the Lord hates it. We think about, if we go back in the Old Testament, just the book of Job as an example, in his conversations with his friends, because there's a lot of hypocrisy back in the book of Job. Now, Job is perhaps one of the oldest book, and he's living before the patriarchs come along. And Job chapter 8, verse 13 says, "The hope of the hypocrite shall perish." Chapter 13, "A hypocrite cannot stand before God." Chapter 15, "The company of hypocrites shall be barren." Chapter 20, "The joy of the hypocrite is for but a moment." So God, really from the very beginning of a people set apart for him, and those who believed in him, says hypocrisy is very dangerous and very, very destructive. So in Acts chapter 5, the story begins to unfold, and the story of Ananias in the book of Acts is kind of like the story of Achan in the book of Joshua. In both narratives, there is an act of deceit, and it interrupts the movement of the people of God. Achan has kept back some of the gold and silver and some precious things from the destruction of Jericho, and he's hidden them with full knowledge of his family. And when his sin is found out, he and his family are killed, and the precipitating event to the fact of revealing this hypocrisy is that the people invaded Ai and they lost. The people of God did not lose unless they were disobedient. Well, the same type of thing happens here. Ananias is killed because of his hypocrisy, because of his own sin and his lying. And we'll see exactly what that means in just a moment. Now, the name Ananias, shockingly, means the Lord is gracious. Then you can imagine what Sapphira means. It's a variation on sapphire, and it talks about being beautiful. So the couple had watched. They had watched all what was going on in the church in the first century, how all these people were being generous with things that they had. And they wanted to get in. I'm reading into this, but it seems like they wanted to get in on some of the accolades, because if I came, Barnabas as an example, sells a piece of land, and you can just imagine how people came to him and said, oh, thank you, this was so generous, and there's no indication that he took great pride in that, but you can imagine people gathering around being so excited about this, and Ananias and Sapphira said, hey, I want some of that too, and so they said they would sell the land and give that entire amount to the apostles. Well, their names are gracious and beautiful, but their deeds certainly were not. They are professed believers. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on whether they were actual believers or not. It is clear that believers can err, and err in a big way, but that doesn't mean they lose their salvation. So all I will say is that they were professed believers, but they lied. Not shockingly, professed believers do lie, but they were lying to the Holy Spirit in particular. So the piece of property that this couple sells brings a certain price, but both agreeing, they kept back a portion of that and brought only the rest of it to the apostles and laid it at their feet, claiming it was the entire price and the entire value of the land. They had publicly declared, that they were going to give all the proceeds, because that's what others were doing. Barnabas, as an example, as I said. And obviously there's a lot of gratitude, a lot of excitement when people do that. There's honor and praise. And when you make such a sacrifice and people know about it, then they're really grateful and they want you to know that. And Ananias and Sapphira want to get in on this, so to speak. So they make a public declaration of what they're going to do. Much like the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, who were, quote, doing their alms before men, doing gracious works, giving in public so everybody could see their generosity and everybody could marvel at, my goodness, look at the Pharisees, look how much they give, look how well they tithe, look how spiritual they are. But nonetheless, Ananias and Sapphira show up and lay the amount of money, Ananias first, lay the amount of money at the feet of Peter, and Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? And here's the issue. You have not lied to men. You have lied to God. Well, apparently, I can only conjecture on this, but apparently the Lord informed Peter that Ananias was lying and informed him of the deceit. So the first sin identified in the church is lying to God. Lying to God. But who thinks they can get away with a lie to God in the first place? I mean, if he's omnipotent and omniscient, if he knows everything, if he knows the words before they're on our lips, doesn't he know the motives and the actions of our hearts, even if it's in secret? And the answer is yes, he does. So they thought they could lie to God, but obviously they couldn't. You can't deceive God. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows our very thoughts. There's nothing that is done in secret from God. It might be in secret from men, but it's not in secret from God. So this is hitting the church really at its deepest point. This is why Peter says judgment needs to begin at the house of the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 4. Judgment begins with the spiritual integrity of the church. Yes, the church is full of hypocrites. It's just the way that we are. We strive to be obedient to the Lord. We strive for holiness, but we fall short. Some days we're really good at it, and other days we're just not very good at it. And we speak the words from our mouths, the words of life, of Scripture, and say, this is what I want to do. This is how I want to live. But we fall short. And the Lord is gracious in that, but we have to know when we fall short, and it has to burden our hearts that we have not lived up to what the Lord wants us to do. We can't just say, oh, well, God won't mind if I mess up here. God won't mind if I do a little lie. God won't mind if I cheat a little bit. Yes, he does mind. He does mind. The hypocritical reality in the church is a kind of a leaven that leavens the whole church. It leavens all of our lives. If I'm hypocritical in one small portion of my life, and I think it's safe over here because nobody else knows about it, sooner or later, it's going to infect the rest of my life. Sooner or later, that hidden sin is going to come out in what I say, in my attitudes, in my actions. Somewhere it will reveal itself. So the sin is not that they didn't give everything. You don't have to give everything. In fact, the first century church wasn't commanded to give anything. God didn't command them to sell their land. God never demanded that. The selling was voluntary. The sin was not that they kept back some of the profit. It was their right to do. It was their land. They could do whatever they wanted to it. It's not a sin to keep it. It's not a sin to sell it and keep the sum of the price. The sin was to lie about it. The sin was the hypocrisy there. They had vowed to the Holy Spirit to give everything, and this was a pretense before the congregation and before the apostles while they were secretly holding some back. The sin is not in the selling. It's not in the keeping. The sin is in the lying about it. They committed a secret sin, and of course, a secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. You can't hide it. They wanted spiritual status. They wanted to be elevated. They wanted to be exalted. And in this process, they were trying to do it themselves. And Scripture is very clear. The one who exalts himself, God will humble. The one who humbles himself, God will exalt. They sought the prestige. They wanted to be thought of as great and godly and generous and sacrificial, as if they were willing to give up everything. But it was a lie. And that was the sin. They just wanted to appear godly. They wanted to appear holy. And the challenge for us in our lives, is that what I want? Well, so often, we have so many people who are generous here at Central, and they give in secret. So nobody knows what they give. A word goes out that there's a need, and that need is fulfilled. But nobody else knows who's doing it but me. Because they've come to me and said, I want to do this. And it is a great blessing to see that. And each individual who does those things knows before the Lord that they will receive a blessing that the Lord deems appropriate there. And the blessing might simply knowing the joy of meeting a need that the Lord has laid upon their hearts. So nothing is done in secret. The Lord knows it all. He knows when we're generous. He knows when we're selfish. He knows when we're hypocritical. Better we go to him and confess our sin, then he has to raise it up in our lives to remind us that it is there. So that's the first 11 verses and this terrible thing that happens, but the church grows because of it. The church grows because of it, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. So thanks very much.